But before we get into that, we'll open with a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for the remembrances we had this morning of the Lord Jesus, for the privilege and the opportunity of doing so, for thinking of Him as the Son of Man, thinking of Him as the Lamb of God, that He came in bodily form. We thank Thee, Father, as well as we read in Psalm 21, or Numbers 21, as we see those serpents that moved among the murmuring people of Israel and causing death among them. And the solution to that was for Moses to take a serpent, make it of brass, and put it on a pole, and those who looked on it lived. And we think of how the Lord Jesus took that very incident and applied it to Himself and said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As He was made, as that serpent was representative of what was the cause of death to those people, so was the Lord Jesus. As He took our sin and bore it in His own body on the tree and paid the price for it. And as we heard, we thank Thee that He quenched the fire of judgment and wrath on Him, that He was not consumed, but rather that He consumed the judgment of God. We thank Thee, Father, that we can benefit from that by accepting Him as our Savior. We thank Thee, Father, that we are about to look at Him as our Shepherd, one who guides us and leads us and cares for us. We thank Thee, Father, for this wonderful psalm and for how it speaks to us of Him. So we ask for Thy blessing upon this time together as we look at Him and these verses. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Psalm 23, only 6 verses. I'll read it in its entirety. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now this is one of the most well-known psalms. And not just by Christians. It's well-known by even people who aren't saved. And it's a much-loved psalm for a variety of reasons. Probably because of the personal emphasis. You look at the personal pronouns that are used. Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down. You just go through the psalm and you see these references, these personal possessive pronouns. And often this is a psalm that's read at funerals, as are the first 6 verses of John 14. But that's a little unfortunate, because the psalm doesn't just apply to people, Christians, after they're dead. It applies to us here and now. And we're going to see that as we work our way through it. As already mentioned, it's a very personal psalm. In verses 2 and 3, we can see the provision that's provided for us. Verse 3, there's guidance. Verse 4, there's safety. In verses 5 and 6, we have a promise. Now, depending how you look at this psalm, it is consistent in that it is looking at the shepherd throughout the psalm, or you can look at it as two images, that of a shepherd from verses 1 to 4, but then changing to that of a host putting on a feast in verses 5 and 6. But if you look at it consistently as with the shepherd, in verses 1 to 3, he's in the pasture. In verse 4, he's in the valley. In verse 5, he's at the fold. And in verse 6, he's in the Father's house. Now, at the beginning of our look at Messianic Psalms, you'll remember that Robert mentioned that Psalm 1 was not a true Messianic Psalm in the sense that it is not quoted in the New Testament. And in the same way, that applies to Psalm 23 as well. And yet we have included it in our look at Messianic Psalms because, like Psalm 1, you cannot read this psalm and not think of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you read Psalm 1, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd," and not think of John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." So, you know, automatically your mind goes from Psalm 23 to John 10. And there are other verses that we're going to look at that speak very clearly of the Lord Jesus. It's often been mentioned that Psalm 23 is part of this triplet of Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24, which each in some way speak of the Lord Jesus in a shepherd capacity. Psalm 22, the Good Shepherd. As from John 10, the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And for those of you who were here back in December when Ian took up this psalm, you see very clearly it's the Good Shepherd giving his life for the sheep. Psalm 23, we go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. But the God of peace, who brought again from among the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. So Psalm 23 speaks of him as the great shepherd. And we're going to see why. Because of the care that he takes, the things that he does. And then Psalm 24, which we purpose to take up next week, 1 Peter 5, and when the chief shepherd shall appear. Psalm 24, the psalm of the king coming in his glory. And you equate that to the chief shepherd who shall appear, because he is coming back. Furthermore, Psalm 23 is unique because it contains the 9 compound names of Jehovah. In one way or another, you can see how God, how Jehovah, how the Lord is in this psalm. And we'll see that as we go through. And that's significant because the names of God reflect his character. And we're going to go back to the context of when each name is given, because that's where you get the idea from. That's why it makes sense, because he reveals himself in that way at that time to meet that need. And so we're going to see how he is these compound names of Jehovah throughout this psalm. So verse 1, the Lord. You'll notice that the word Lord is in capital letters. Each of the L, O, R, and D is in capital letters. And when you see that in your Bible, that is indicative of the name Jehovah, the self-existent God, the uncaused cause. He's eternal. He is the one who has caused everything to be. This is Jehovah. This is the Lord. And that's an amazing thing, that this is the God that David, this is Psalm of David. Very fitting, because David himself was a shepherd the first time we meet him. He's the son of Jesse. He's out taking care of the sheep. And he says that that is who is his shepherd, the Lord, Jehovah. So this is the first Jehovah, Jehovah Rophi. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is. The sense of the verb for this is the Lord is shepherding me. It's an ongoing and a continual thing. The Lord is. I was going to bring a poem. I forgot. But the sentiment of the poem is that it focuses on the Lord's name, I Am. And the first verse talks about the past. He says, don't worry about the past. I'm not there. My name is not I Was. The next verse talks about the future. It says, don't worry about the future. I'm not there yet. Or you're not there yet. I'm not, I will be. But it focuses in the third stanza about the here and now. I am. And this is what David is saying. The Lord is. Now, in Hebrews 13, verse 5, we're told that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The Lord is. But this is a good exercise. Let's finish this thought. Let's finish this sentence. The Lord is... fill in the blank. What? Fortunately, there are many, many places where the psalmist has done this for us. But this is a good thing for you to do in yourself. But the psalmist has said, the Lord is king. The Lord is nigh. The Lord is great. The Lord is good. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is righteous. There are others, but you get the idea. The Lord is my. Personal, possessive pronoun. Mine. Again, finish the sentence. Complete the thought. The Lord is my what? What is he to you? Again, we can thank the psalmist for having done that, or various psalmists. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my song. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my shield. The Lord is my defense. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my God. The Lord is my helper. Last week we heard about Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? I've always liked that question. But it has two such very different answers to it. On the one hand, man is fantastic, because man is the crowning glory of God's creation. You think about what God has done. He has created this beautiful planet. And it's marred by sin now, and yet it still has much beauty about it. But imagine, God has created animals and plants and minerals and water and all kinds of things. And he gives it over to Adam and says, have dominion over it. Rule it. Subdue it. And man has the capacity to have a relationship with God. He has put a spirit within us that enables us to relate to him. What is man? The crowning glory of God's creation. On the other hand, there's the other extreme. Mark and Krista gave us a DVD in their Christmas card. We've watched it. We enjoyed it very, very much. Some of you have probably received it as well. If you haven't watched it yet, please do. It's very, very good. But there's a part in there that talks about Earth. And it compares Earth to the sun in terms of mass and size. You cannot compare the two. It takes a computer generation and moves the one beside the other, and Earth is just swamped by the sun. Well, then it takes the sun and moves it over beside Arcturus, which is a star that's somewhere out there someplace. It's huge. And beside that, the sun is dwarfed. Well, then it takes Arcturus and moves it beside some other star called Betelgeuse. And Arcturus is dwarfed. Well, then it takes Betelgeuse and puts it beside something called the Red Giant. And it's dwarfed. So you're looking at each of these things which is dwarfed by the thing that follows it. But then you have to go right back to the beginning. Where did we start? We started on Earth. I occupy maybe 2 square feet of land here, comfortably without bumping into somebody else. What is man? Really quite small. And yet, he says, the Lord is my shepherd. God thinks about me. And that is a marvelously comforting thought. So who says, how can you read, the Lord is my shepherd, and not think of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, speaking of the Lord Jesus in his shepherd character? He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Again, John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And I know those that are mine, and am known of those that are mine. I read this week that the Christian life is not so much one of ups and downs as it is of ins and outs. John chapter 10, verse 9, the Lord Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enter in by me, he shall be saved, and shall go in, and shall go out, and shall find pasture. In verse 4, he says, when he has put forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. So I was following up this thought of ins and outs this week, and I thought about the psalmist in Psalm 63. He goes into the sanctuary and sees the glory of God. The psalmist in Psalm 73, he's troubled by the prosperity of the wicked. Why are they getting away with this? Why are they prospering? Why are you not just destroying them? And he says, then I went into the sanctuary. Then understood I their end. Hezekiah received that blasphemous letter from Sennacherib, mocking God. He goes into the presence of God and lays it before God and says, Lord, take a look at this. He goes in. And then I think of Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. So we go into the presence of God. We go into the sanctuary. But then we come out from that to live our Christian life. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The secret of the second part of this verse, I shall not want, is in the truth of the first part. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. And I can't help but think of the Lord's greeting, we believe it was the Lord Jesus, to Gideon. Gideon's grinding his wheat. And he gets this visit from this being, which we believe to be the Lord Jesus. And he says, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Two statements, and the truth of the second part, "thou mighty man of valor," is in the secret, in the first part, "the Lord is with thee." He's looking around, me? I'm a mighty man of valor? Yes, you are, because it's the word of God has said so, and God does not lie. And so the secret of that is in the first part, "the mighty man of valor, because the Lord is with thee." And exactly the same thing applies here. "I shall not want, because the Lord is my shepherd." That last half of this verse, when I was younger, always used to bother me. "I shall not want." Shall not want what? Finish the sentence. Well, then I got to the point where I was able to understand, you know, if you put in some supplied words, you get the sense, "I shall not be in want. I shall not have any wants. I shall not want for anything." Just if you look at it that way, "I shall not be in want for anything." Well, then it made more sense to me. And that's good, because that applies not only to the temporal, it applies to the spiritual. Not just the time, but for eternity. Not just to the body, but also for our spirit. No matter what our need is, He can provide it. Psalm 34, verse 9, "There is no want to them that fear Him." So what do we have here? We have Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord will see. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Pro, before. Vide, video, to see. He was seized before. And then he goes to meet the need. Where do we get this from? Genesis chapter 22. Abraham to offer Isaac. And they're on their way. And Isaac says, "We have the wood. We have the fire. Where's the lamb?" Abraham says, "The Lord will provide himself a lamb." And so Abraham is about to slay Isaac, and he stopped, and he lifts up his eyes, and he sees that ram. And so that ram dies in the place of Isaac. And so God says, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said, "At the present day, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided." I'm sure you know this from your own experience. You've had a need, whatever it was, and at the right time and in the right way, that need was met. I've experienced that. I've spoken with others here, and they have. Sometimes you've heard stories of where people have sent something months before, and it arrives at a missionary months later, 5 months later, but what's in that shipment met the need of that missionary at that time. How can that be? God sees before and arranges to meet the need and bring the two together in the right way at the right time. Isaiah 65, "While you are speaking, I will answer." And that was the experience of the unnamed servant going to get the bride. And while he was praying, this woman came. And she ended up being the answer to his prayer. How can that be except that God sees before and moves to meet the need? "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." He maketh. He leadeth. In verses 2 and 3, the psalmist is speaking of the shepherd in the second person. He. He maketh. He leadeth. He restoreth. In verses 4 and 5, it changes to you. "Thou art with me. Thou preparest the table before me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me." He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. In verse 3, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Well, if he's leading, that's implying that I'm following. What's involved in him leading? Psalm 32, verse 8. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will counsel thee with mine eye upon thee." And we've had this explained to us before. In order for us to see where he's looking, where his eye is looking, we need to be looking into his face. And that implies closeness. That implies fellowship. And that implies like-mindedness. Timothy, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul, writing of him, says, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." They thought the same thing. They thought the same way. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Philippians chapter 2, 21, he says, "For all seek their own things, not the things of Christ." So you either live in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ," or you live in Philippians 2:21, "All seek their own, not the things which are Christ." Matthew 6:21, the Lord Jesus says, "For where thy treasure is, there also will be your heart." So, what is my treasure? Where's my heart? Lamentations 3, verse 24, Jeremiah says, "The Lord is my portion." Is he? There's a lot in that. That's a hard one to face. Sometimes we are faced with making a choice or a decision, and we say we're praying about it. But are we really open to what he's going to tell us? Are we really going to hear what the answer is? Are we really receptive to what he's saying? Sometimes things are going okay, but is that because that's the way we want it to? I go to the next verse of Psalm 32, verse 9, and it's talking about being led by the bit and the bridle. "Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have to be led by bit or bridle." One is impulsive and rushes ahead, and the other one is stubborn and resists going anywhere. Well, the bit and the bridle, I take it as being led by circumstances. You can't always do that. Jonah had peace. What was he doing? He was on a boat going 180 degrees from where God had told him to go. He was asleep in a storm that was endangering other people's lives. So you cannot always rely on circumstances to give you peace. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." The sheep will only lie down when they feel safe, when they're contented, they've had enough to eat and drink. In green pastures. In the rainy season, it's fairly easy to find green grass. It's fairly abundant. But it's not always the rainy season. There come dry spells. And so the shepherd has to take the sheep higher up where it's cooler, and therefore the grass will be green. So it's green pastures, verdant, tender grass. There's a lot of it, and it's very good quality. "And he leads me beside the still waters." The waters of quietness. You can read that as the stilled waters. Apparently, from what I read, sheep will not drink from water that's turbulent or moving or flowing. They like it to be placid, quiet, and calm. Well, this brings us to Jehovah Shalom, the Lord send peace. We heard about that, Judges chapter 6 this morning. The Lord is talking with Gideon, and he accepts his offering. He says, "And Jehovah said to him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." And Gideon built there an altar to Jehovah and called it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord send peace. I can't help but think of Mark 4, the disciples in the boat in the storm, and the Lord came to them. No, he was in the boat already. And they wake him up, and he calms the wind and the waves. And there was a great calm. The Lord sent peace. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. "And let the peace of Christ preside in your hearts. Let it rule. Let it umpire. Let it be the judge." If you're unsettled inside, there's a good sign that something's not quite right. Don't do anything until you can get this peace. You'll know it. You'll feel settled. Everything will calm down. "Let the peace of Christ preside in your hearts, to which also ye have been called in one body, and be thankful. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." He restores my soul. What is this restoring? Why do I need it? How am I restored? When and where am I restored? Well, the idea behind this restoring is to revive. Vive, life, from the French. Re, again, life again. He gives you life again. He restores you, brings it back to your starting point. He converts you, turns you around, brings you back to himself. Amos chapter 5, Psalm 69, Isaiah 55, Jeremiah 29. There are various verses where God says, in effect, "Seek me and ye shall live." God is life. So we have to go back to God. I don't believe that this applies so much to a backslider, although I'm not saying it doesn't. I believe the primary application is to those who are worn out by cares, by anxieties, by concerns. You know yourself that anxiety is very draining. Why? Because you're being pulled in different directions. What's going on? You have a situation. Your hopes pull this way. Oh, yeah, but your fears pull this way. And so you go back and forth. You vacillate. It's tiring. It's draining. He restores my soul. And that brings us to Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. That's from Exodus 15, that the Israelites had been in the wilderness. They needed water. They finally found some. It's bitter. They can't drink it. Talk about being like a bowling pin getting set up to get knocked down. Very, very frustrating. But what is the solution? Moses is directed to some wood, a tree. Cast it in, and the water is made good for drinking. And God says, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have wrought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals thee. Now, there is nothing special about that wood that got thrown in. It's just wood. But it was a tree. And God made a miracle from that to meet the people's need. There are other examples. 2 Kings, Elisha. Again, there was water that was bad. He called for a new cruse with salt in it, and he put the salt in the water, and that made the water good for drinking. Two chapters later, somebody shreds some poisonous gourd into the stew. He takes some meal and puts it in there and makes it suitable for consumption. John chapter 9, the Lord Jesus made some mud out of some spit and some dirt and puts it on the blind man's eyes, and the man's healed. There's nothing miraculous about these things, but they were used to show the power of God. And so for us, in a spiritual sense, we go to the cross. Colossians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Again, I want to go to Isaiah 40. He gently leads. He leads those, the youths that are giving suck, those that are with young. And I think to Genesis 33, where Esau and Jacob had met up, and Esau invites Jacob to accompany him, and Jacob defers by saying, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. So he's aware of the young ones. He's aware of their limitations, and he's sensitive to their needs, and he drives them accordingly, or leads them accordingly. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Again, the personal possessive. He leads me in the paths, those are the well-worn ruts, of righteousness. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths, which is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. So there's rest in obedience, in following the paths of righteousness. Conversely, the way of sinners is hard. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake, that he might be honored. Shepherds get a reputation for how well their flocks do. Are they flourishing and growing and they're healthy? Or are they slowly dwindling away and are they weak and sickly? Word gets around. Shepherds have a reputation for the kind of sheep that are in their flock. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake, that he might be honored. He's going to take good care of his sheep and they're going to flourish. Psalm 5, verse 8, he says, lead me, Jehovah, in thy righteousness because of my foes. Make thy way plain before me. And again, Jeremiah 23, verse 6, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell in safety, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Isaiah 54, verse 17, the last part of the verse says, "This is the inheritance of the servants of Jehovah, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord." 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God has made Christ to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might have the righteousness of him." That we should be made the righteousness of God in him. What an amazing thing that Christ's righteousness is applied to our account. And Philippians 3:9, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So, going back to this business of being restored, how and when am I restored? By believing the truth. By making choices based on the Word of God. John 17, "Thy Word is truth." Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "As therefore ye have received the Christ," which was how? You received Him by faith. "As therefore ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and assured in the faith, even as ye have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Galatians 2, verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." 1 Thessalonians 5:18. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." The reason I'm reading and reciting these verses is because of that phrase, "in Christ." That is fundamental. And James covered this very well when he was talking about Gilgal. He was talking about these spiritual truths. Well, here they are. Everything is in Christ. And if we can rest in that, that will lead to our restoration. Verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Though I walk. That's good. There's a steady progress there. He's not running. Isaiah says, "He that believeth shall not make haste." He's not stumbling, although we acknowledge that we do. But he says, "I walk through." That's good. That's implying it's to the other side. What did the Lord Jesus say to his disciples one day? "Let us cross over to the other side." So they did. What did they encounter in the meantime? Another storm. So they met difficulties because they were being obedient. So because we are Christians is no guarantee that we're going to avoid the hard things of life. But that's not a bad thing, because that is often when we can learn more about the Lord Jesus. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." A valley is a low place. We associate low places with things that are negative and bad. Not good. Good things don't necessarily happen there. You have things up on either side. Shadows. Where do shadows come from? Something is coming between a source of light. We cast a shadow because our bodies stop light, so the sun casts our shadow on the ground. Here, death is casting its shadow. "I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And yet, he implies confidence. "I will fear no evil. Thou art with me." So, looking back at the end of verse 3, the paths of righteousness for his namesake led into the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes we go into uncharted territory. You look at Abraham. He went out not knowing where he was going. Jeremiah. Prophet to those people for 40 years, and from a human standpoint, he was a failure because the people never listened to him, they never did what he told them, they never believed him that what he said was going to happen, and yet he saw it happen. Paul, you read 2 Corinthians 11, the things that he experienced because of his obedience to his commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. At the beginning of chapter 12, he's in the third heaven, seeing and hearing things that he can't repeat. So he's given a thorn in the flesh. Why? To keep him humble, to keep him dependent. I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. Jehovah Shammah. Ezekiel 48, verse 35. It's talking about the name of that city from that day. Jehovah is there. Jehovah Shammah. It's a name for Jerusalem. And here we can apply Jehovah Shammah to this. The Lord is with me. Today, again, I'll go back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 1, verse 3, you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's for us here and now. In the future, Revelation 21, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, their God. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. When I first looked at this, I was wondering, now, is this one piece of wood, but known by two different characters? For example, in James chapter 3, verse 10, he says, out of the same mouth, he's talking about the tongue, out of the same mouth goeth forth blessing and cursing. It is not right, my brethren, that these things should be thus. So it's one tongue, and yet it gives two very different messages. And I thought, well, is this rod and staff like that? Well, in looking at it, I saw, no, that's not the case. It's not one piece of wood with two different characters. It's actually two different pieces of wood. There are two different words used. And there's the word for rod. Is associated with correction. There's comfort in that? Well, that all depends on how you're going to react to that. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. But no chastening at the time seems to be a matter of joy, but of grief. Let's face it, chastening is never pleasant. But afterwards, yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those exercised by it. In other words, how are you going to respond to it? What choice are you going to make? Is it going to make you better or is it going to make you bitter? Are you going to accept it or are you going to fight it? If you recall, if you have the Lord is near, go to February 5 and read the reading there. If you recall, Richard spoke on that at the annual meeting we had in February. It talks about there about parents sometimes don't do the best for their children because it'll make us feel bad. So, because it can make us feel bad, we do not do what's best for the child. God is not like that. God does what he needs to do. And sometimes it's not very pleasant. And yet that is an evidence of real and true love. So, thy rod comforts me. Might not be pleasant, but it's for my good. And if I can accept that, that will make a whole lot of difference in how I feel toward it. It comforts me. Thy rod and thy staff. Paul, 2 Corinthians, wanted to visit. This third time I'm coming to you, he says, I don't want this to be an unpleasant visit. I'm telling you these things for your own good. Verse 19. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. In chapter 13, verse 9. We wish this, even your perfection. So Paul was concerned about the well-being and the maturity of the Corinthians. He had to say some hard things. He had to address some hard things, but he had to do it for their sake and for his. And he did it. Now, the first mention of the rod I found quite interesting. This, of course, depends which version you use. But the version I looked at, the Darby version, the first verse where the word rod is used is in Leviticus 27, verse 32. And that's in the context of tithing. Now, what would happen is the animals were penned up, and they would go through a gate one at a time, and every tenth animal was marked out with the rod dipped in red. So the animal had some red on it, so it would mark it out as the tenth. That was God's. And I couldn't help but think of the Spirit of God dwelling in us in Ephesians chapter 1. In whom ye also have trusted, having heard the word of the truth, the glad tidings of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, ye have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Chapter 4, verse 30. The Holy Spirit of God, with which ye have been sealed for the day of redemption. So at the moment of our conversion, God marked us out as his own. He put his Spirit within us to show that we are his. We passed under the rod, so to speak. We're marked out as his. That's the rod. And thy staff, like a walking stick, something used to guide the sheep. And that would imply the presence of the shepherd. So whereas before, the shepherd went before, here in the valley of the shadow of death, he's beside us. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Verse 5, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Now, depending on how you want to look at this psalm, this may be a change of image from the shepherd to a host preparing a feast, but that's not necessarily the case. A table could be like a plateau, a flat part of ground, where the shepherd would bring the sheep, and he puts food out in the trough for them. Well, this is Jehovah Nissi, the Song of Solomon. He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. Or Psalm 60, verse 4, Thou hast given a banner to those who fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. But what's a banner? It's something under which the people would fight. It would identify them. I am fighting on behalf of this regent and according to his rules. And so the Lord is our banner. Romans 8, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him. We can overcome despite the attempts of the enemy to thwart us. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Again, that would be Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He's able to overcome the hosts that oppose us. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. Jehovah Kadesh. The first mention there is Leviticus chapter 20, verse 8. God is talking about keeping his statutes and do them. I, the Lord, who sanctifies you. So it's a call to holiness. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, he says, Now the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. So he anoints our head with oil. He's the God of holiness. And my cup runneth over. Well, that's a sign of abundance. It's not just full, it's overflowing. God is giving very, very much. Well, I see your time is up. I'll leave verse 6 for now. We'll close in prayer. Our God and our